these things I recall to mind.
Therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are honored, we are humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those of us who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? For we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Proverbs 3:12. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed humbled by the concept that we might acquire within our souls the thinking of your divine and eternal Logos. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would inform, instruct, and guide us this morning as we continue our advance on the trail with the objective of achieving experiential sanctification. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Before beginning, let me tell you our schedule for the morning. We will have a couple of 50-minute sessions today, and we will not have a prayer meeting, so that we might have our annual congregational meeting. Since we do not have a prayer meeting today, let me alert you of a procedure that Charles Natch will have conducted tomorrow at Baptist Hospital. He will have angioplasty. He seems to have clogged arteries running to his heart. He had chest pains last week but has not had a heart attack. Nevertheless, the doctors, the physicians are recommending angioplasty, and this procedure will occur tomorrow at Baptist Hospital here in St. Louis. And please be in prayer then for Charlie Natch. In our studies, we are advancing on the trail in an area of our study we're calling the gratitude gauge, and we're noting a number of paragraphs that define this concept, and we work our way down to paragraph M, I think it was last Thursday night, and we noted then the laws of loving kindness and long suffering. Loving kindness and long suffering are very long words, and they have a lot of information apparently there, but it's not very clear what all of that means. Very nebulous. We can come up with definitions of loving kindness and long suffering right off the top of our heads, I guess, but we've spent a couple of 3 hours trying to define those terms. And on Tuesday and Thursday, we undertook that. And basically speaking, here's the program. God has absolute standards that do not vary, and He administers those standards in the human sphere through justice. When we violate divine standards, then righteousness demands of justice that some form of discipline occur. When we fulfill those divine standards, then righteousness demands of justice that some form of blessing be directed toward us to our plus R. And what about the poor, bedraggled Jews of the Sinai Hornada who couldn't seem to get anything right? Would it not have been just after maybe a couple of those very stupid, nonsensical failures for God's justice simply to have eliminated the entire adult generation? Well, if we look at that coldly, we would say, well, yes, they deserved it. But then we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and we're told there if you church-age believers want to see how God manages a recalcitrant group of people, you need to go back and study the Exodus generation. And when you do, you will see why you're left alive when you fail as miserably as you do. And the thing that occurs is that God has unconditional love for these people He chose to represent Him as history's first client nation. And we will study probably this coming week, we won't make it today, of how these people had a slave mentality. And they simply had a very, very difficult time. In fact, the first generation never made the conversion from slavery to freedom, not in their souls and not in their thinking. Physically, they were free, but they never were free of slavery in their souls. And it therefore took a training program. It took a boot camp. It took a hornada for these people to have some glimmer of what God intended for them as free people. The first generation never got it because they never understood it and they never had any gratitude. Nevertheless, God had loving kindness toward them, unconditional love, willing to give them an escape clause of rebound so that they could gather up the pieces and start again. And He was willing to endure repeated offenses, therefore the long-suffering concept. And so ultimately, when the first generation refused to orient and adjust to God's plan for them as a nation and as individuals, they were systematically executed in the Hornada. Only two of that first generation, Caleb and Joshua, were able to enter the land. The rest failed and did so miserably. The rest committed the sin unto death. None of them entered the land except for those two men. And one of them was the general of the armies, Joshua, who succeeded Moses as the leader of the nation. And so that's where we found ourselves this past week, defining and interpreting loving kindness and long suffering. And on Thursday, we noted under paragraph M the laws of loving kindness and long suffering. The first, the law of volitional responsibility. We noted three passages of Scripture that document the law of volitional responsibility. The first was Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. This is repeated in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And we do not sneer at God. We do not treat Him with contempt. There is no way for us to avoid the righteous standards and the discipline that would come our way for violating it. You will not escape. You will not get away with anything. Therefore, do not be deceived. For God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. That's functioning under wheel tracks of wickedness. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life, functioning under wheel tracks of righteousness. Colossians 3, verse 25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It's uk proso poli umthia. And that is the word for without partiality, and I managed not to break my tongue Thursday when I said it. Point behind it is that there is no structure in the church age, or in any dispensation for that matter, for God to cut slack to anybody. We will eventually see how Moses is going to fail on one occasion during the 40-year sojourn in the desert. And because of that one failure, Moses is not going to be permitted to enter the land. God's justice functions without partiality, although from time to time it is tempered with loving kindness and long suffering. The second law of loving kindness and long suffering, the laws of divine punitive action. When we violate divine standards, we can recover through confession alone to God alone. When we violate divine standards, there are ramifications that automatically occur. Law of volitional responsibility. These are designed as goads. When you make mistakes, there are ramifications and they fall back upon you. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And if you ignore these goads, then there will be divine intervention into your life, the objective being to steer you back through pain and suffering to wheel tracks of righteousness. And when God gets personally involved in your discipline and punishment, then we have the laws of divine punitive action. Point one. Failure to rebound places a person in status quo carnality. We all sin and do so daily and do so in spades, but we have an escape clause called confession alone to God alone. We don't have to live under guilt, although we may choose to do so. We don't have to. We can put those sins to the side because of what Christ did on the cross. We can confess them. God forgets about them. We're to isolate them in the past and only use them as personal warnings not to do that again. But nevertheless, when we do sin, we're in status quo carnality. If we do not use the corrective measures that God has provided for us, then it will eventually become reversionism, a much tougher deal to recover from because of the various wheel tracks that occurred there. Point two. Failure to utilize the first problem-solving device is an insult to the grace of God. And not only that, not only is refusal to confess your sins to God an insult to Him, it is tantamount to an attitude of rebellion against divine policy. When you continue to violate divine standards, you are in rebellion against divine policy. And when you make a lifestyle of it by living in a carnal status, refusing to confess your sins, in essence you're saying, I do not agree with the divine standard, and I do not intend to comply. And that is the road to reversionism. So the failure to utilize the first problem-solving device is an insult to the grace of God. He has given you an escape clause through the work of Christ on the cross, and all you need do is claim it, and therefore become purified in your soul for advance within the plan. If you refuse to do that, it indicates an attitude of rebellion against divine policy. Three, in order to prevent prolonged stay in carnality, the Supreme Court of Heaven will impose divine discipline upon the believer who refuses to rebound. This is called divine punitive action. And it's incorporated within the divine decrees. You're not catching God by surprise. He knew in eternity past you would go through a period where the laws of volitional responsibility would not get your attention and thus cause you to take the corrective action necessary. And therefore incorporated within the divine decrees and in His perfect plan are these measures of corrective action, divine punitive action. In order to prevent prolonged stay in carnality, the Supreme Court of Heaven will impose divine discipline upon the believer who refuses to rebound. Four, these measures fall under the laws of divine punitive action and are documented in several passages. The first one we will note is Proverbs 3, verse 12. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, even as a father disciplines a son in whom he delights." Now, we have noted in the fairly recent past the exposition of the concepts found in Proverbs 3:12. We did so in Hebrews chapter 12. We began our research in verse 5 and went through verse 13. And there is where we compared the discipline a father would impose upon a son as an example of how God disciplines us as sons. He does so out of love. He does so out of grace. Yes, even loving kindness and long suffering. For His desire is for us to understand His eternal logos so that we might become organized in our decision-making processes and in our problem-solving so that we might move forward toward experiential sanctification, thus glorifying Christ and magnifying the Word. Having done this, He is then free through His righteousness and His justice to bless us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. All we need do is comply with the divine standard. And therefore, He will discipline us out of love in order to direct us back to the path He wishes us to follow. Proverbs 3:12, therefore, is quoted in Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He skins alive with a whip every son whom He receives. Now, the three stages of divine punitive action are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. And verse 30 actually states the problem. We will go on to verse 31, which contains the solution. Verse 30 states the problem. Many are weak among you. This, by the way, is a Eucharist passage. We'll have Eucharist next Sunday. And when you take the Eucharist, this passage here, the context we're in here, indicates that that's the lone ritual of the church age, and you should not participate in that ritual if you're out of fellowship. If you take the Eucharist and its elements out of fellowship, then some things can happen to you in the field of divine discipline. Some are weak. Many are weak among you. This is warning discipline, and it could include ailments of the physical body teaming up with the soul to make a person very unhappy. So the question for you today is, are you unhappy? What do you think is happiness? Is happiness for you a wife and kids? Is happiness for you room service? What is happiness for you? Well, you say, well, I don't know. I've never been happy. And you're at least honest. But this is a form of warning. The only way you can actually be happy, and we've seen it on the chart here, is to move through this system. And it starts with rebound, filling of the Spirit, faith, rest, orientation to grace and doctrine, a personal sense of destiny, getting into the tandem love complex of personal love for God and impersonal love for mankind. And when all of these things are accomplished, you've got happiness, and it is an inner resource. There's nothing outside going to contribute to your happiness. Everything that makes you happy must be from within your own soul. If you are not happy, then you are the one who is responsible for that condition, and therefore you can't project it upon anyone else. Many are weak among you, and that weakness may often be defined as just simple unhappiness, and it may be reflected in ailments of the physical body, although that would be only one measure in which it would be accomplished. Then you move on, but in this context, it has to do with physical ailments. For the next category, which is intensified discipline, and sick. How many of you are sick this morning? Sometimes I just get sick standing here looking at you. Many are weak among you, and sick. Now, this has to do with physical things, not mental things. Some of you may be very sick mentally. I mean, perverts and all the rest. But these are things you can fairly adequately hide from the rest of us. Most serial killers are thought to be nice, quiet people that live next door to upstanding citizens of the community. Then all of a sudden they start having the neighbor's children for breakfast. Many are weak among you and sick. Then a number sleep. This is the sin unto death, as is noted in 1 John 5:16. So all three levels of divine punitive action are found in 1 Corinthians 11:30. Warning discipline, intensified discipline, and terminal discipline. The solution, verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And we judge ourselves by slapping the forehead, metanoeo, and saying, I'm wrong. I've been wrong about this. Now, I need to take some corrective action. And the Holy Spirit will remind you, the only thing the Holy Spirit, by the way, reminds you of in carnality is the principle of confession alone to God alone. When you're out of fellowship, you've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot understand divine policy as it would be communicated in a Bible class. You cannot recall divine policy for correct application to life. You're out of fellowship. you're equal to the unbeliever in your ability to execute the Christian way of life. The only thing the Holy Spirit can manage for you while you're in carnality is to remind you of a recovery system. Confession alone to God alone. And when you slap the forehead and say to yourself, you know, I've been wrong about this, then you may turn as the Holy Spirit guides you to the alone recovery process and procedure, which is to confess your sins alone to God alone. And that's the solution. If we would judge ourselves, we would therefore not be judged. We would not fall under the discipline of the Supreme Court of Heaven as He seeks to guide and direct us to that recovery process. Point five. Under the law of volitional responsibility, we bring suffering upon ourselves because of bad decisions. And we documented the other evening when we studied that, how bad decisions have ramifications, and often the bad decisions involve sin. Well, what are we to do about that? We are to confess them to God and move on. However, our bad decisions often involve other people, and we have violated innocent people's lives, their tranquility. And therefore, oftentimes, it involves going to these people and making restitution. And we, by the way, we examined the principle. Let me go by. I don't want you to miss this just because you're not here last Sunday. Thursday, rather. See if I can find this thing. What I wanted to point out to you is that none of us are perfect. All of us are flawed, and everyone makes mistakes. But that is a statement of the obvious. So what? We are to rise above our imperfections. We are to rise above the mundane. We are to be better than flawed. And we have the ability, we have the power, and we have the information to get a step beyond the normal. We can function on divine thought, the eternal Logos. We have the power to execute the Christian way of life through the two power options. So we can do better than to say, well, all of us make mistakes. So what? This is no excuse for us to ignore the impact our poor decisions have on other people. To claim human imperfection as an excuse is insensitive, it is boorish, and it is callous. And I've too often heard people say, well, yeah, I did that, but those people have probably needed the test anyhow. Well, that's a fact. They got it from you. And in many cases, restitution is required. You violated their privacy. You violated their property. You damaged things that belong to them. You need to go make things right. And you can't slough it off by saying, well, everybody makes mistakes. So what? On the other hand, human imperfection is not an excuse for the offended to impose lifelong condemnation upon the offender. That is self-righteous, it is implacable, it is unforgiving, and it reeks of power lust. So under the law of volitional responsibility, we bring suffering upon ourselves because of our bad decisions. Point six. Under the laws of divine punitive action, God imposes suffering upon us in a grace manner. It is best, you know, David said one time, Father, it's my prayer that you handle the discipline. I'd rather you handle the discipline rather than my enemies. Why? Because God was going to be fair and He was going to be just. It was going to be tough. And it was going to be long, 10 years of discipline in increments. David couldn't take all that was coming to him in one fell swoop. It would have killed him. And God had a purpose for David. So rather than taking David out, he dispensed his discipline over 10 years. He raped Bathsheba. He arranged for the murder of her husband. He mismanaged the assassination of the crown prince. He did not manage his new crown prince, Absalom, properly, and Absalom went in iconoclastic arrogance and then into rebellion. and revolted against the government of Israel, which was governed by his father David, and that led to the Battle of Ephraim Forest, where old Absalom got his hair caught in a tree and got run through. All of that was great suffering for David. But when the smoke cleared and it was all over, much to the chagrin of the Baptists, David came back to Jerusalem. He mounted his throne, and according to the Scriptures, David was the greatest ruler Israel ever had. All other Jewish kings are given their efficiency rating by being compared to David. He fulfilled the objectives of his father David. He did not live up to the objectives of his father David. All the kings are evaluated by David, and very, very few mustered up to him. Therefore, David chose God's discipline as over against his enemies. And he survived it and was better for it. And I think when we get to heaven, we're going to learn, when it comes to human rulers, we're going to learn that of all the men who've led nations during human history, that David is going to wind up being one of the best who ever functioned. And he's conceivably one of the greatest individual believers in the Old Testament. He might be outranked possibly by Moses. He might be outranked possibly by Daniel. There are others who might be in that pantheon, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. But that is a collection of a few that none of us are going to be able to match. And therefore, we can look at these men and how they worked their way through their own bad decisions. David is very, very typical of those men who were successful in overcoming their own bad decisions. Look to God for the punishment, not from the enemy or from fellow man. Under the laws of divine punitive action, God imposes suffering upon us in a grace manner. He does it in an effort to influence rebound adjustment and doctrinal recovery. That's what he's after. Rebound adjustment, doctrinal recovery. Let's get back with the program. That's what he's after. He doesn't want to see you bleed. He doesn't want to see you suffer and writhe in a fetal position. He wants you to stand up, confess your wrongdoing, make restitution if necessary, forget about it, and move on. Let's move toward the objective. Let's keep the mission in mind. 7. In our recent studies, of which the Santa Fe Trail is simply an illustration, we've noted the application of this concept. Divine discipline is designed to influence us to habituate wheel tracks of wickedness and facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. That's what divine discipline is designed to do. We are to interpret it in no other way. Therefore, it is a blessing to us. We're not to be discouraged when these things might occur in our life. It's God's grace seeking to steer us back to where we need to be in order to magnify the Word and glorify Christ so He can bless us. Now, if He wants to bless us, why are we not willing to permit Him to do so? The only thing He asks of us is learn what you're to do and then do your duty. I'll take care of the details. Don't worry about man. Don't worry about human government. Do not worry about the neighborhood. Worry about your duty to me. We've been through the study of human government and all of the corruption that is around us. We're living in a hurricane today. There is constant madness, disassociation from reality everywhere you go. And it's primarily promoted by an illogical populace. And that illogical populace elects demented individuals to rule them. Yet we are in the eye of that hurricane, and I want to tell you, as far as I'm concerned, the sun is shining every day, for we are protected in a very special way. And the study on all of the madness was designed to alert you to what's going on, not so you would dash out and join some cultic Christian action committee, but so that you would stay free of the corruption, so that you would not get involved in civil disobedience. You're above all of that. You have the power to do better than that. In fact, you've been given the responsibility to heal the problem. And by doing what you're doing today, Jesus Christ might one day say, well, we don't have a pivot, but we do have Jeshurun down in St. Louis. And there are enough who are positive in St. Louis and in a few other places to cause me to maintain freedom. Wicked, corrupt society yet a while longer. All this country needs is about 15 to 20 good funerals. That's all it needs. And you say, well, let's lock and load. God will take, do you know which 20 to shoot? Which 20 do you shoot? You don't know, do you? God knows. Let Him take care of it. May God execute the discipline on this nation. May it not be us. 8. Both the law of volitional responsibility and the laws of divine punitive action are found in one verse. Sum it all up in Proverbs 22:8. He who sows wickedness or evil shall reap trouble. That's law of volitional responsibility. That goes back to Thursday night. He who sows wickedness or evil shall reap trouble. Reap means to harvest. You plant the seed of wickedness, bad decision, sin, evil, the harvest will be trouble for you personally. And the rod of His wrath shall be ready. If that doesn't get the job done, then divine discipline is standing in the wings. Laws of divine punitive action are prepared to go into action. 9. There are several things which accompany one's prolonged stay in carnality. If you're in carnality, there are several things that will accompany that stay. A zero reading on the gratitude gauge. Now, that's flat fact. You're down here if you're out of fellowship through unconfessed sin. Now, you may be peeking out over here. You say, y'all, but Pastor, I'm happy as punch. Well, you may be, but when you sin, the gauge goes down to here. You have no gratitude because what are you doing? When you sin and don't confess it, you're insulting God. And that is tantamount to being rebellious against His plan. So you rebellious thing you, you're seditionist. See? So you say, oh, I'm wrong. Then you confess the sin alone to God alone. And once you hit stage one here through rebound, you gain the filling of the Spirit, and then you peek right back here. If you maintain minimum time in carnality, you just peek right back to where you were. But then you stay in carnality, and you go into reversionism, the gratitude. This thing is always moving. I'm proud as punch about this, by the way. This thing is always moving. It just ekes down. The longer you stay down here at zero, you're losing ground. And in the Christian way of life, you're either advancing or you're retrogressing. And you very rarely stay in one spot. Especially if you keep coming to Bible class, the idea is to move over here, occupation with Christ. And you stay out of class, or what's most pitiful is that those of you who show up and say, well, I don't believe that. Where do you get that? That's not right. Well, it may not be. I mean, I never have come in here thinking, well, every syllable I've ever croaked up here is right out of the mouth of God. Never thought that. But I think we've been pretty consistently right for 13 years. And I think if you'll stay with this program, as many as you have, you say, well, things are better for me now than were in, say, 1985, as far back as I can go. A little better. Well, you're going this way. Other folks are going this way. Never believe a thing. And then it starts going like this, and it just over yonder somewhere is where it winds up. And that's their life right there. And they say, well, I used to be happy. And then when they confess their sin, they can barely function under the faith rest drill. They've forgotten everything else. It's all encrusted with scar tissue. Pitiful thing, you know. Zero reading on the gratitude gauge is one of the things that will accompany your stay in carnality. B, a resultant vacuum draws into the soul the venom of several mental attitude sins. I don't know if you know it or not, but your limbic system is filled with a lot of venom. That's the home of the emotions. The human brain is made up of three compartments. There is the lizard brain, called reptilian. It's got about 7 functional neurons. I know this personally. Then you move to the paleocortex. This is where all mammals have a paleocortex. And scientists have discovered this. This is not theory. There's a great deal of theory in neurology. But this is not theory. Animals have emotion because they have a paleocortex, and that's where the limbic system is. Then, suddenly, mysteriously, right out of the blue, in the geologic evolutionary time scale that they claim exists, just popping out of nowhere was the cerebral cortex. That's if you read neurology textbooks. Just popped out of nowhere. Now, the body took skillions of years to develop, but the most complex computer ever developed just came right out of thin air. I think that's interesting, and they confess to that. They can't explain it, but they say, well, yeah, that seems to be the case. The cerebral cortex just appeared almost overnight. Well, yeah, it was like on the 6th day. It was not overnight. It was in the clear light of the 6th day. And the cerebral cortex is where thought occurs. That's where you process language. And the only mammal that has a cerebral cortex is the human race. Why is that? We're the only mammal to whom God seeks to communicate. And we come pre-wired, hardwired, with the capacity to process language. And the reason for that is that God wants to communicate with us, and language is how He does it. And He gave us the shell by which we may understand the eternal Logos. We learn a language, therefore we can learn the eternal Logos, and we can replicate it into long-term memory. And the thing that seems to put a great big booger bear in the whole process is lying down in the animal portion of the brain, the limbic system of the paleocortex. That's where emotion emerges. And when we get emotional, emotion becomes the puppet dictator of the soul when the old sin nature wins the battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. It's a constant battle, 24 hours a day, according to Galatians 5. The things of the flesh are of the flesh, and things of the Spirit, and in constant warfare. And the limbic system is the home and the seat of the emotion. And these emotional sins, hatred, anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, revenge motivation, are in constant struggle to gain power over the soul, and they're often quite victorious. And then when you are out of fellowship and in carnality, the Holy Spirit has retreated from the soul, and the old sin nature is dictating policy, and you're again under the tyranny of your first husband. The resultant vacuum, therefore, draws into the soul the venom of several mental attitude sins from the emotional and arrogance complexes. See, the return to power of the first husband results in the desires of the body dominating the life. The body rules the life. And the Christian way of life says the soul must rule the body. And that's what the Jews are being taught in the Hornada. You are more concerned about the welfare of your body than you are your soul. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Loving kindness, long-suffering toward your fellow man. The return to power, however, of the first husband results in the desires of the body dominating the life. D, this means that the SWAT team of emotion and the lust pattern is dictating policy over the soul. The emotion and the lust pattern have gained control. The sin nature is the ruler of the soul, and he delegates authority down to the emotion and the lust pattern. They're the puppet dictators of your life, and they're going to give top priority to the body. The body's desires, wants, lusts, etc. And you lose, and you're in carnality, and you can't execute the Christian way of life, and you imitate the unbeliever, and you're bitter, you have hatred, you have anger, and therefore you plot revenge tactics against those who have abused you. And you say, well, they did. And I say to that, so what? Wait, you think this is a millennium? And you think people are born with no sinful nature? Do you think that you're such a sweet, kind guy that nobody is going to do anything unjust, unfair, or unreasonable to you? If you are just, if you have integrity and virtue today, you're the one they are going to assault. They hated me, they're going to hate you, said the Lord. So prepare for that. And if they're hating you, causes you to dip down into the limbic system, into your animal nature, and pull up hatred, anger, vindictiveness toward those individuals who have wrongly abused you, then you've lowered yourself to their level, you've left the divine power system, and you're now functioning just like an unbeliever. And the Christian way of life is above that. Now, you may say it's not as much fun, but it ain't the Christian way of life. Now, let's swap slobber. Let's put up your dukes. Let's get after it. That's the way men handle their deals. No, I understand the way men handle problems today is bite off your opponent's ear. Nevertheless, point 10. Through it all, God keeps us alive with the intention that given enough time and motivated by an intensifying level of suffering, we will eventually orient, adjust, and resume the advance. Now, that's the theory. If you're too locked into negative volition, a theory won't work and you finally move to terminal discipline. But through all of this, God keeps us alive. Inhale, exhale. That's about as far as some of us can claim life. Our life consists of inhaling and exhaling. That's all you have the capacity for right now. But God is keeping you alive. He's provided oxygen. He's provided lungs. And the intention of all of that is that if you keep breathing long enough, and if you're motivated by an intensifying level of suffering, law of volitional responsibility, warning discipline, intensified discipline, those three levels are designed to eventually cause you to orient and adjust and resume the advance. And you start at the first problem-solving device, confession alone to God alone. It's just too simple to go further. But it's so difficult when you're in carnality because you don't want to admit you're wrong. And the three arrogant skills cause you to self-justify your lifestyle. It's right. I'm right about this. And then you lie to yourself. It's not my fault, it's his. And then you start lying about others. And you project everything on others when you were the one that caused this long row of dominoes to start falling in the first place. And so 11, in order for recovery to be available to the believer who decides to end his reversionism, he must be physically alive in order to do so. Loving kindness and long suffering keeps the carnal and the reversionist alive so that when they get to that point to where the suffering is so intense, they admit their wrongdoing to themselves, they seek restitution before God through confession alone. They have to be alive to do that. And it's God's desire that we recover, that we get back into the wheel tracks of righteousness, that we move toward the objective, and that we fulfill the mission. Well, unfortunately, we can't go further in this analysis in order to stay on schedule, so we'll break at point 12 and resume there at approximately 20 till the hour. We will not have prayer meetings, so when the music grinds down, Come back to your seats and we'll resume for the second session. And then somewhere in the neighborhood of about 20 after, we'll pause for our congregational meeting. So we'll break now for tea and crumpets.